Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing that we have of being together to worship the Lord. Why don't we start by praying? Maybe if everybody just stand to your feet and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Lord, I thank you for every person that is here. Thank you for bringing them here. Thank you for the work that you've been doing in their lives. And Lord, this morning, I just have a burden for them. I pray that you would come and meet the needs that have in their lives. I pray that as I share, that you would speak into their lives and just touch areas that they have needs of. I pray that you would guide the things that I say. Lord, I just have a desire that we would learn more about worshiping you this morning. Just ask that you would give us all just a quiet heart before you and to just look at your word, see what you have for us. So just come and be with us in a special way. We look to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder what went through your mind when you saw me write the title on the board. Worship, for he is worthy. What does worship mean? Were you worshiping this morning? I think if we'd go around and just ask different people, what does worship really mean? We'd come up with a lot of different answers. And especially as we go to different churches, it seems today there's a big emphasis on worship. And this morning I'd like to focus on a certain part of worship. Like I said, there'd be many different definitions. The one that I really want to focus on this morning is worship is telling God that he is right. It is laying down our own thoughts and desires and realizing that God is perfect and that his plans and directions for our lives are right. And then we receive that into our lives and we follow it. To me, that's what true worship is. It's not just singing or praying or saying, yes, God is good. But it's an actual realizing that he's perfect. We use the word perfect like so easily in today's life. Like search a word to like actually describe God, and you're like, well, he's perfect, but it's a greater perfection than what we often use that word in our everyday life. You know, we build a new piece of furniture and say, oh, well, that's perfect. Well, that's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking that God is perfect. When we say that God is perfect, it means that he is all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he's all-powerful. Like, everything that he does is right. It's just right. We cannot come up with something that is better than what God does. We just can't. So as we talk about worship this morning, that's something that we'd like to keep coming back. Like, worship is actually laying down our own thoughts and ideas and receiving what he has for us. In today's world, it seems that worship is kind of lifted up as just praising God and then going about our everyday life, doing whatever we want to do, and everything's fine. That's not worship. That's just going through a form. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 through 5. That's interesting. If you take a concordance and look up the word worship, this is actually the first time that it comes up in the Bible, in this chapter. And to me, it goes very well with that thought of laying down our own thoughts and desires. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So what kind of a worship service do you think Abraham had in mind? Like, just stop and think. Did he have in mind a service like we have this morning of doing some singing and praising God? What kind of a worship service was he thinking about? I think he was thinking about a worship service where we would have to lay down everything on the altar for the Lord and give up his own will and say, God, you told me to do this. You're right. I'm going to do it. We'll leave that story and we'll come back to it later. But just keep that story in mind of Abraham being called to do an exceedingly hard thing. I don't have a son, but I can't even imagine what that would feel like for God to tell me, take your son and you have to sacrifice him. But I know it would be unthinkable for us to face such a thing. But that is what Abraham did, and he chose that he's going to do what God did, and he called it worship. All right, so in the New Testament, there's four different types of worship that I found. Maybe we'll just go through that. Matthew chapter 15 is the first one. So there may be other ones, but these are the four that I came across, and we'll just go through them. So the first one, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, we're going to read to verse 11. It says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, verse 8, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So he's saying that there's a type of worship that's vain. What does vain mean? Empty. It's worthless. Like, he was saying you're doing something that God doesn't care about at all. So they came and they asked Jesus why they don't wash their hands. Now, in the Jewish tradition, they have a very strong teaching that before you eat any meal that has bread in it, you need to wash your hands and say a prayer, and then you can eat. It's considered like a sin if you don't. Like, it's really bad. So what they do is they have like a cup, and it has two handles on it, one on the right and one on the left. So they're trying to purify themselves, right? So they first take it by the left hand and pour it twice over the right hand, then they grab the other handle and twice over the left, and then they say a prayer, and this is what they say. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. So they actually say this. Why do you think Jesus couldn't say this and wash his hands? It wasn't a commandment of God. It was a commandment of men. And so Jesus was saying, like, you're so concerned about washing your hands, and God doesn't even care. Like, it doesn't defile you one bit to take some bread and eat it, and if your hand's a little bit dirty, yeah, you might get some germs, you might want to. But as far as spiritually, God doesn't care a bit. So that's a type of vain worship. God looks at that and like, I don't care. So if we think about our lives, is there stuff that we like lift up really high? Like, this is so important, and God says, I don't even care about that. Something to think about. I'm not really aware of anything like that. But it's very important that we realize that what God commands, that is what we need to keep. Not some tradition that was passed down that, okay, like, you have to do this, and if not, it's a sin. All right? Acts chapter 17 is the next one. Acts 17, 22 through 23. So Paul was on one of his missionary trips, and he comes to this city of Athens. And here's what he said. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So there's such a thing as ignorant worship. Was God honored by their worship that they were doing ignorantly? Not really, right? There's no meaning in it. They were a people who served many gods. And they just wanted to make sure that they're not offending some unknown god out there. And so they, okay, well, here's one to the unknown god, just in case. Kind of try to cover all their bases. But worshiping ignorantly doesn't really honor God. Because remember, worship is laying down our own thoughts and ideas and receiving what he is and what he has for us. So they weren't doing that at all. In a lot of religious circles, there's a lot of people who are ignorant. They do certain rituals and things to worship, but they don't really care to know God. They're very content in where they're at. They're not even curious about seeking after God. They just like, okay, we'll do this, you know, and then afterward, let me just go do my own thing. That's ignorant worship. Now, obviously, in situations like that, there's people who rise up and they seek after God. And that's a That's a blessing. That's a completely different, you know, we all started off ignorant in the beginning, but there's a choice that we can make to seek after God, and there's a choice that we can make as well. I'll just go through the motions, and then I'll live in ignorance. It doesn't really matter. Just don't have any interest at all even knowing. And sometimes in some places, religious leaders even try to keep the people in ignorance. I know at one place, even there was places, or at one time, there was places where people didn't want them to read the Bible because, well, maybe they would learn things that would make them harder to control. So even some of it lies on some of the leaders. Okay, the next one is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. Says, actually, maybe I should just start reading a little bit earlier and just get a little bit more of the background here. Let's start reading in verse 13. And it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." So here we have the term will worship. What does that mean? What does will worship mean? So in studying about this and kind of looking into it, here's kind of what I came up with. Will worship it's talking about self-imposed religious observances that have no value at all in restraining people from indulging in their own nature. So in other words, there's things that people put in place, like religious observances, things put in place to worship God, and yet it doesn't really change their nature. It doesn't restrain the flesh at all. So an example of that, I'll use the cross of Christ is the only thing that will come and will actually take care of our flesh. That's the only thing. Like no religious observance will do that. So what I'll use an example is the Lent season. Who all here is familiar with what the Lent season is? Some of us. All right. So it's especially within the Catholic Church, all those other churches who have it. But Lent means 40th,
But what they're doing is they're having a Lent season of 40 days leading up to Easter. So here's what they say that the purpose of Lent is. So the purpose of Lent is the preparation of the believer for Easter through prayer, doing penance, mortifying the flesh, repentance of sins, almsgiving, and self-denying. In Lent, many Christians commit to fasting as well as giving up certain luxuries in order to replicate the account of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's journey into the desert. This is known as one's Lenten sacrifice. So in our area, sometimes you'll see it on the outside of the church, like a reference to the Lent season. But basically through that time, on Fridays, they don't eat meat, just eat fish. Okay, and the purpose of that is to get ready for Easter. It's also in modern times quite common for people to give up certain things for the Lent season. You might hear somebody say, well, they're going to quit drinking for the Lent season, or they quit smoking for the Lent season. I've heard somebody say they're going to quit playing video games for the Lent season, and so there's different things that they put in place. So you ask the question, like, is this actually bearing a fruit in their lives? Like, does it actually change anybody? So it's interesting that with the Lent season, they came up with something called Mardi Gras. Does anybody know what Mardi Gras is? A little bit. So Mardi Gras is actually what it means, is Fat Tuesday. That's what Mardi Gras means. It was something they put in place like right before Lent season to kind of indulge in all kinds of things just before the Lent season hits. In New Orleans, actually, they're famous for their Mardi Gras celebration, and it's an absolute abomination. They have like 2 weeks of celebration where it's like 1.4 million people come into the city of New Orleans for the celebration, and it's orgy. Like, that's what it is. It's eating, it's drinking, it's parades, it's dressing up in costumes. It's like any type of immorality you can imagine. Mardi Gras, right? And it comes from Lent. Like, that's what it's from. So, you know, here in Colossians it says, these things have a show of wisdom. Like, it sounds good, but it actually doesn't do a thing. You know, another thing about the Lent season is actually in the 60s, there was a guy who owned a McDonald's down in the Cincinnati area, and on Fridays, he wouldn't sell many burgers because there were so many people who are observing this. And so he came up with the idea of making a fish sandwich. So he made a fish sandwich called the Filet-O-Fish, and it became a success, and they started rolling that all across the world, actually. That's where the fish sandwich comes from Lent. But the whole point in this is, like, you're doing something, it's will worship, but it really doesn't change a thing. It does not bring death to the flesh. Flesh just finds another way to express itself. So that type of worship is not good. All right, so the last one is in John chapter 4. So let's just start reading in verse 1. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that John, that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the city of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? So here is a lady. She was living in an adultery, and she was a Samaritan. Now the Samaritans had, she was there at Sychar, which is right where Shechem was. Jacob had dug a well there, and the Samaritans were living there. And right besides Shechem there was a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And on there, the Samaritans had built a temple, actually very similar to the one that Solomon built. And they were worshiping there. So the Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim there, and the Jewish people had the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Samaritans felt that, hey, we are the true worship. We were the ones that were faithful, like we're serving God. And they were worshiping there on Mount Gerizim, and the Jewish people said, no, the place is down in Jerusalem. So when this lady got a chance, she's like, you know, what do you say about this? And it's interesting how I believe God was directing that conversation for her to say that. So she was focusing on the outside. Where's the right place to go worship? And Jesus directed her focus to what was inside of her, spirit and truth. The other thing interesting about worshiping in spirit and truth, we know that to do that, we have to have the water that Jesus has to give us. All right? And this lady asked for that water. Why didn't Jesus just give it to her right away? She was in sin. Yeah, exactly. So Jesus put it back in her lap and like, well, go call your husband. Of course, he knew all about what was going on there. And she recognized, yeah, I really don't have a husband. I'm living in adultery. But that like really goes with the next portion here of what I'm going to speak about is, but you can't worship God in sin. You just can't. So Jesus had to first come and actually do something in her life for her to be able to get that water and to actually worship in the Spirit and the truth. So if we think about today's world, it seems all over the U.S. especially, there's a big focus on worship in churches. Is that good or bad?
Vain.
I think that's a good answer. So one of the, I'll just read this. One of the big churches that's involved in pushing this movement has some things to say about worship. Here's what they say. Why does the Lord invite us into a place of worship? The Lord in his mercy designed it for us to find our fullest expression in life, standing before him, accepted, delighted in, and ministering unto him in thanksgiving and praise. God always chooses the best. If God, in loving us, chooses to design us as worshipers, then what's the point? You always become like what you worship. There's nothing he could want more for us than for us to become like him. With that in mind, he designed us to be worshipers. In our history, there was a line drawn in the sand where we said, this is why we're alive. This is our supreme responsibility, our great God-given opportunity to be those who minister to the Lord. As a church, our entire ministry grew out of that priority. Most everything we've learned as worshipers. Scripture says that we enter his courts through gates of praise. When we praise the Lord, even when it's difficult, even when the breakthrough has not yet arrived, we give him an offering that becomes an access point into his presence. So most of that sounds fairly good, right? Fairly good. There's two things I'd like to point out. So the one is they're saying that by praising God, we come into his presence. Is that true or not? Not really. Right? How do we come into his presence? Repentance. Let me read a verse here in Ephesians. Two, actually be a couple of verses. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, having made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So our access to God is through Jesus. It's not through worship. Okay? You have to... Think of it in these terms. These are people who are kind of distancing themselves from actually following Jesus. I mean, let's just be honest about it. They don't want to actually follow Jesus. Okay? So how do you enter into the presence of God through Jesus. But if they kind of pull back from actually being followers of Jesus, what do you do? Well, we worship, and then we come into his presence. Not quite. The other thing that I like to point out is here they say that we become like what we worship, and that the way to actually be changed is by worship. So it seems like a big focus in a lot of these churches where they have just a lot of like really worship is they're relying on that to actually change people, which a true worship does that. It does. If we come before the Lord and we see him for who he is and we yield ourselves to him, we become like him. But if we come into a place and we just get together and we just sing and have this big emotional thing, and then after we're done we go out the door, have we become more like Jesus if we don't actually yield to him? Not really. So that's something that's very, very important for us to realize, that the only way that we can be changed by worship is if we actually yield ourselves to him. All right. Psalm 24, verse 1 through 6. Says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. So there is an aspect where we need to have a clean heart, clean hands, to actually come into his presence. Now we know that we can never be good enough to come into his presence on our own. So it's a thing where we come to God, we call out to him, he comes and he changes us, and then we get closer and closer to him. All right? So we can't feel like, okay, well, I don't have clean hands, so I can't come to the Lord. Yes, you need to seek the Lord. That's the only way you'll ever get clean is by seeking after him. But it's more than just honoring God with our lips and then, you know, I have my way of doing things and I'm going to. Matthew 21, verse 28 through 32. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of the Father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So in this place, Jesus was saying that there's people who went out and did sins, but they repented. They came back and said, we're sorry. We're not going to do that anymore. And there was other people who said, oh yeah, I do what you want me to do, and never went. So I think it's important for us not to be that type of people, where we say, yeah, we'll do. But then as soon as we go home this afternoon, like, eh. So there's a very important part of us actually following through what God wants us to do. All right, so let's come back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. We'll just start reading again in verse 1, and we'll just read through this again. This is very important for us to just actually get the message that is here. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar. And laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So this was a place where Abraham worshiped God. It was a place where God had told him to do something extremely difficult, extremely painful. And Abraham chose to follow that. He chose to say, God, I don't know what you're doing here. In Hebrews, it actually says that he believed that, you know, God could raise him from the dead again. But he just knew God told me to do this, and no matter what, I'm going to do it. Like, God is right. God is right. And that's really what worship is about. About just, God, you're right. Whatever you say, that's the way it is. It's interesting in verse 8, you know, when Isaac was asking him about it, like, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? He said, that's in God's hands. He didn't say, well, I'm going to go find something, I'm going to do something. He said, well, whatever God wants, that's the way it's going to be. In today's language, you often, you know, talk about just laying everything on the altar for the Lord. And I think this is where it comes from. It's where he chose to say, God, whatever you do is right. It's fine with me. And I'm going to worship you. So as we start thinking about our own lives, how does this affect us? Does it affect us? Do we have things that we wish were different, and yet God has clearly allowed something into our life, or there's situations where we just have to, Lord, I don't know why this is, but you've allowed it. I'm just going to accept that. As we go through here, I'd like us to start understanding that God's ways are way above ours. There's something that we have to actually grab a hold of, that God's ways are above ours. Let's start thinking about the life of Jacob a little bit. In the book of Hebrews, it says that, it talks about the faith of Jacob. It says that he blessed the sons of Joseph, and he leaned on a stick and he worshiped. He worshiped God. So if we think about the life of Jacob, it seems there's just a lot of struggle in his life. It seemed like Jacob was always fighting for almost everything he got. And it seems when he came to the end of his life, his outlook changed a little bit. So before Jacob was even born, it was prophesied that he would be the one that would receive the blessing. All right, so God gave that prophecy. But as he was growing up, and I'm sure he heard about it, and he wanted it. He wanted that blessing. And there was a day when his brother Esau was in a very difficult place in life. He had been out hunting, and he was hungry. According to history, he was even in danger of his life for killing Nimrod. But he was in a very difficult place in life, and he was like, well, if I die, what's it going to matter? And so Esau bought this blessing from him. Or yeah, Jacob bought it from Esau. All right, so as time went on, his father was getting old, and it was time to actually, you know, lay hands on and pass on the blessing to him. And Jacob deceived his father. And he went in and said, you know, I'm Esau, I'm here to get the blessing. And you all know the story very well. But he deceived his father, and he got it. Him and his brother obviously didn't get along very well after that. He had to run for his life. He came up, and he wanted to marry Rachel, the daughter of Laban. And his father-in-law deceived him, and he actually ended up marrying her sister Leah. Rachel actually worshipped idols, and when they later left, she stole Laban's idols. But Jacob, he wanted to marry Rachel. You know, Leah ended up being the one that the promised Messiah came through. Leah had a son named Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Was it because of Rachel's idols that God brought all that into? I don't know. But it seemed clear that, you know, Rachel, she was in idolatry. So when Rachel was given birth to her second son, Benjamin, she passed away. And it seemed that it really bothered Jacob that Rachel only had two sons. He made them his favorite ones. And when he was an old man, he adopted the two sons of Joseph as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when he did that, he gave the story of that, you know, Rachel passed away. And it seems like he was, you know, he really still bugged him that Rachel only had two sons. So he adopted the two sons of Joseph. And then he pronounced the blessing on the two sons of Joseph. And Joseph had brought them up to him. He brought the oldest, Manasseh, to his right hand, and brought Ephraim over to his left hand, so that, you know, his right hand would be on the older one, and he would get the bigger blessing. Well, Jacob crossed his hands, and he blessed and said that the younger is going to be greater. And then, according to Hebrews, he says he leaned on a stick and he worshipped. And I think that's a completely different picture from, like, at the beginning of his life, it seemed he always had to fight for everything. Even though God had said, he was grabbing for everything. At the end, he just kind of like, well, God is saying this through me, that's the way it's going to be. Like, he wasn't worried anymore. He knew that whatever God says, that's what it's going to be. So, Jacob made a huge change from the beginning of his life to the end. At the end, he got to the place where he realized that God's will is going to be done. All right, so if we look at the life of Joseph, we can be here and we can look back and we can look at all the different events and everything lines up perfectly. And we can see God's hand in all that. But at the time when he was going through that, he didn't see it or saw parts of it. But let's take a look at how God's will actually is always done. The interesting thing about God's will and his purpose is it can be done even when people sin, even when people rebel, that in the end, God still has a way of bringing things together. So because of the sin of Ham, when Noah was intoxicated, Noah had pronounced a curse on Canaan. And because of the sin of Canaan, God was going to give that land over to the children of Israel. So how is God going to do that? You have Egypt, the big powerful nation just to the south. They were actually kind of like Rome was at the time of Jesus. They were the ones who, they had power up over in the land of Canaan. They would come up there. And the family of Jacob was small. They didn't have a lot of riches compared to everybody else. How is God going to come and just give that land to him? So let's just look through the events that happened. All right, so God gave Joseph a dream. Why did God do that? It seemed it set off a chain of events that it would have just been easier not to do that, right? You know, Joseph would have an easy life and everything would be fine. But God gave him a dream. He told the dream to his brothers. They became jealous. They sold him into Egypt as a slave. He was falsely accused and thrown into prison. Pharaoh was offended by his butler and threw him into prison. God gave a dream to this butler and put Joseph in the place where he could give him the interpretation of it. And sure enough, the butler was restored to his position. And after a while, God gave Pharaoh a dream warning him about a famine that was coming. Of course, Pharaoh didn't understand the dream. He didn't know what was happening. And so the butler was there, and he had this bright idea that, you know, Joseph, he could probably interpret this dream. And so they brought in Joseph, and Joseph, of course, told him what it was, you know, what it meant, that there was going to be a famine, and they better get ready for it. So the Egyptians put Joseph in charge of getting ready for this famine. So they planted lots of crops, and they harvested and they brought them into big storehouses. And when the famine hit, the Egyptians were the only ones who were really ready for it. And The famine was pretty widespread, actually. It even reached up into Canaan. They ran out of food up there. But because of this, the Pharaoh became even more rich, like vastly rich. Like at that time he had been rich, but at that point, like his wealth just went through the ceiling. So Israel came down, they lived in Egypt, the Egyptians brought him into bondage, and God brought destruction upon Egypt. They're idol worshippers, they're a very wicked people, and God brought destruction on them, and he actually caused them to give a lot of their wealth to the Israelites as they were leaving. And God brought the Israelites up to Canaan, and by that time the Egyptians were weak and they didn't come up and help the Canaanites. Before, if the Israelites would have tried to fight against the Canaanites, the Egyptians would have come and just wiped them out. So the end goal was that the Israelites would dwell safely in the land and would be blessed with many riches. God used all these different things to do that. When Joseph was in Egypt, he saw just a little bit of that plan. Here's what he said in Genesis chapter 45. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Years later, after Jacob died, the brothers were scared that Jacob would again come and, or that Joseph would be angry with them what they did. It says, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." So Joseph saw just a little part of that plan. Like we're so many years later and we can actually see a bigger part of it. But the point in all this is that we need to come to the place where we actually just trust God and know that no matter what, he is to be worshipped. Galatians chapter 3 verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That's where we need to be at. A place where we don't have any confidence in our own flesh, but we worship God, we yield ourselves to him. Let's turn to Psalm 25 yet. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy path. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." I think this is a good verses to think about. This is what our attitude toward God should be like every day. That, Lord, I know your ways are right. They're good. You know, sometimes people talk about legalism, right? Very negative thing. Well, it depends how you mean it. But is legalism to actually see what God inspired them to write and say, you know what, that's right. I want to do that. Is that legalism? Is that a negative? Like, that's absurd to think that, isn't it? Like, God's ways are right. They're perfect. That's the challenge I want to leave with everyone this morning, is that in every area of our life that we have this attitude toward God that He is right. And we just yield to that. We seek after Him. I wanted to look at the life of Job a little bit. It's a perfect example of it in his first catastrophe. You know, the first time when all his flocks and herds and everything, his children died. It says that he worshipped. He said, "Lord, you're right, whatever. It's okay." When he got sick, then it doesn't say that he worshipped. That's when he sat there and he scraped, you know, his boils off, and you know, and then he started talking, "Cursed be the day that I died." And was that worshiping God? And so it went till the end of the book of Job, and then finally he saw the glory of God again and said, "All right, you're right. I worship you again." And I think it's probably a way deeper worship than his first experience was. But it took him a while to get there. I think it's just, very important for us to worship. When we get together, we sing, we pray. Let's have the attitude of opening our hearts up to the Lord and actually following Him. God bless you.